2 Peter chapter 1, your Bibles, if you have a Bible tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read from there in just a moment and use a couple of verses from Peter's second letter to get us started this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1, while you're settling in and getting your Bible opened or booted up, let me tell you how glad I am to see you tonight. Appreciate your presence. To our visitors who are with us, thank you for the gift of your encouragement, worshiping God with us. If you've never been to Kleinwood before, please stick around. Let us get to know you a little bit before you leave. And especially if what brought you here tonight is some spiritual concern, some burden, something that's on your heart, and you need to talk to somebody about it, please make sure you feel free and comfortable to talk to any of us about it. Find somebody before you leave tonight if you need to get your life right with God or need to know more about how to do that. But we're glad that you are here with us this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. Just a couple of verses here to get us going this evening. Peter writes this. At the beginning of his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says this. He says, speaking of God, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his very precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So basically, Peter here says, just big picture, global kind of statement, the good news is that God in his power, he's given us everything we need to be saved, basically. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. How to really live. How to really live. Not just quantity of life, existence for its own sake, but a quality of life. Godliness, God-likeness. And enjoying the type of blessedness that God himself enjoys. That God has offered to us and has shared with us through the gospel. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Again, unlike any other spiritual being or any other created being, God calls us to share in uniquely in his own life, his glory and his excellence. Through this glory and excellence, and here's the phrase that's really where we're going to spend our time this evening. Through this glory and excellence, he has granted to us precious and very great promises. And it's these promises that allow us to become partakers of the divine nature, to share in the life that God wants for us. That allow us to escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God's very great and precious promises. That's what Peter talks about. That's really what secures all this. That's what secures life and godliness. That's what secures glory and excellence. That's what secures the partaking of divine nature and the glory of the life that is to come. God's precious promises. We often, when we open the Bible, we're Americans. We have a very practical bent of mind. We're a very serious and sober kind of people when it comes down to living, in that we just want to be practical. We just want to get down to the basic, what does this require of me? Get to the point, we often say. What's the action item here? What do we actually need to do? We don't typically just, as Americans, we're not acculturated to just step back and say, tell me about what God has done to make all this possible. In other words, sometimes we get so focused either in our efforts to convert others or in our efforts to be saved ourselves that we get so focused on just what do I need to do? Tell me what God wants of me. We get so focused on what we need to do, and that's an important thing to think about, make no mistake about it. But we get so focused on that we often lose sight of the larger reality, which is that the things that God asks of me are only effective and only useful to the point that God has done greater things still overarching our lives, that then he asks us to respond to his great deeds, his great actions that have been promised and prophesied about. Because of what God has done to these promises and prophecies, then he asks us to respond with certain things. But make no mistake about it, without the promises, there would be no point to baptism, there would be no point to repentance, there would be no point to hearing or believing in anything. Without the promises of God that stand behind the undergird, that are the foundation of everything that gives us hope of life. God's precious promises. These promises are ultimately, again, meant to help us become like God, to escape the world's corruption. But our God, he is a God of promises. Throughout the Bible, God has undergirded the concept of who I am is what I promise, and you know me through what I promise. And God's promises have always come to pass in due course at the right time, in the fullness of times. For instance, the days of Joshua chapter 21, as Israel is entering into the promised land and the rest at the end of the conquest that Joshua has led them in. Joshua 21, beginning of verse 43, says this as kind of a summary statement as that book begins to wind down to its close. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore, in other words, that he promised to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn or promised to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Listen now, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Nothing that God had promised to Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, nothing that God had promised in that context for that time, for that point in history, nothing failed. Indeed, the Hebrew writer on the other side of the cross and in the whole new covenant, the Hebrew writer comes along and he says this in Hebrews chapter 6. He said, beginning in verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. In other words, sometimes God understood human nature, and especially in the early days of God's scheme of redemption, when God is just getting going with the human race and what he's going to do and just beginning to reveal what he has planned and what he's going to accomplish to bring blessing to us. Sometimes one of those heirs of promise would doubt a little bit. Classic example of this is Genesis chapter 15. God has already made promises to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, already made promises about making a great nation of him and giving him this great land and ultimately blessing all nations through him. God's already made these promises to Abraham. But listen, by this point in the story, the Bible's only 12 chapters long. There's not a whole lot to go back on and say, look, God keeps his promises yet. Abraham begins in Genesis 15 to wrestle a little bit with God. I've been in the land for a couple of decades now. I still have no son, no heir. How are you exactly going to make a nation of me? How exactly are you going to fulfill these promises? And so God in Genesis 15, in a very odd passage that mystifies a lot of us, God has in Genesis 15, Abraham take an animal, split it in half, and then Abraham has a vision of a torch that passes through the animals, which God basically covenants with Abraham. God basically takes an oath upon himself, basically guarantees to Abraham. The vision is God's presence. God's presence is often represented by fire, especially in the Old Testament. God passes through the animals in what was basically meant to be understood in ancient times as a rite by which God binds himself with an oath. Basically, may I be destroyed like this animal has been destroyed, Abraham, if I don't keep my promise to you. See, there was nothing bigger by which God could swear or take an oath in himself. I mean, we often think about people taking God's name in vain these days when they do it, but honestly, when people swear, what are they doing? They're basically taking an oath in God's name. There's nothing bigger than God to swear by, and when the chips are down, God himself literally swears by himself to Abraham. God basically says to Abraham, may I cease to exist? May I be utterly destroyed if I don't keep my word to you, Abraham. Listen, I'm a God who does not lie. As the Hebrew writer puts it, it is impossible for him to lie. God cannot break his word. God's promises cannot be changed and cannot fail. And sometimes what you and I need to do, ladies and gentlemen, is we need to go back and we need to remind ourselves, as Peter does, of God's great and precious promises. Of God's very great and precious promises, because it is on these things, honestly, that our hope rests. And Peter, as he stops and think about the context of his life when he's writing this letter, Peter knows that the end is at hand. And just a few verses more, Peter's going to talk about basically in the original, literally, my exodus, the time of my departure has come. Before I go, I want to remind you of the things that really matter. Peter knows his time is up, that he is a dead man as far as this life goes. And so Peter wants them to understand and to be prepared for what's to come ahead after he is gone. To do that, Peter takes them not back to moral expectations first, but first and foremost to God's promises on which everything else rests. So the couple minutes that we have together this evening, what I want to do is I want to go with you through, and I want to think with you through the concept of God's very precious and great promises. I want to do this under four headings, four concepts very quickly, and then we'll be through for our time together this evening. So important to Peter. He wanted early Christians to remember God's promises upon which all else rests. So let's talk about that for a few minutes, and we'll be through for our time together tonight. Number one, when it comes to God's precious and very great promises, number one, we need to understand that really what we have to start with is knowledge of the promises. Let me ask you something tonight. When you read generic language like that, where Peter just simply speaks of God's great and precious promises, do you know what he's talking about? If somebody were to ask you, what does Peter mean by the promises of God, what would you say? Do you yourself even honestly know in any meaningful detail, in any meaningful scope, what God has promised in the first place? I think in a very real sense, the story of the Bible, the essence of the Bible, is looking at the promises that God makes and then how he brings them to pass. And the story of the Bible, in a very real sense, is God's eternal and holy resume of how he gives his word, that he will do things for his people, and then how he accomplishes those promises that he has made. And so in a very real sense, you can almost trace a line all through the Bible, literally starting at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where God makes varied promises to humanity and to his people, within fallen humanity, about what he's going to do. And then the Bible tells the story of how God brings it to pass. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, again, in the context of the fall, when Adam and Eve commit the first sin and eating the forbidden fruit, God makes the precious promise that he will bring the seed of woman forth who will crush the serpent's head. The serpent has won that day, but God will make sure that the serpent's head is crushed by the seed of woman. And then a few pages later, as we've already alluded to in Genesis 12, God narrows that promise down from something that was made to the entire human race to something that was made to Abraham's family. Abraham, God calls him, and basically says, leave your father's house in the city of your fathers, and I will make a covenant with you. I will give you promises. I will make a great nation of you. I will make your name great. I will give you land, and I will bless all the world through you. Through you. And then by the end of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, as Jacob is about to die, the grandson of Abraham, who is in his own generation become the custodian of the hope of the promises that God made to Abraham, Jacob begins to prophesy as he lies on his deathbed among his sons, his 12 sons, about what's going to come to pass after his lifetime and even after their individual lifetimes. And then in Genesis 49 and verse 10, he says to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor shall the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So now it was narrowed down to within Abraham's family. It goes down through Isaac. It goes down through Jacob. It was not through Esau. It was not through Ishmael. And now it's down to even within Jacob's sons. It's down to Judah. Something special is going to happen through Judah. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God continues to speak. And now within all the families of Judah, God narrows it down further. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, at the end of his great covenant that God makes with David, he says this, your house, verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so God makes a promise to the, now within Judah's many families, to the family of David in particular, that something great, something permanent, eternal is going to come through, going to come through him. And of course, you know what happens. David's line doesn't remain righteous. Eventually, David's line will lose the literal throne over physical Judah, physical Jerusalem in the exile. And yet the prophets know that God has made promises that he's got yet to keep. And so God inspires those prophets to speak about how God will yet keep the promises that he has made to Abraham, whose family has now lost the land. How God will still keep his promises to David, whose family has now lost the throne. In Isaiah chapter 7, perhaps one of the most familiar of all the promises and prophecies, Isaiah, God through Isaiah, begins to reveal a time that's going to come in which God is going to bring restoration and God is going to bring hope. Isaiah 7 verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which in Hebrew literally means God with us. And so the plot thickens. How maybe some of the more astute Jewish Bible students had been thinking, how can God make David's throne last forever? Forever, that's an awfully long time. Well, now it begins to get interesting. Isaiah drops this idea of God coming into the world through a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us. Isn't that an interesting concept, an interesting possibility? Over a page in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah again puts it this way. He puts it this way beginning in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This is no ordinary child, is it? Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah chapter 11. God continues to speak, emphasize the promise that he's made, that the promises that he will keep. Then a shoot will spring from the stem or from the root, classic translation of Jesse. The image here is a powerful one. Jesse's tree, the family of David, is a giant tree that's been chopped down. Nothing left but the stump. But you know what happens as long as there's a stump of a tree sometimes? A shoot will come out of the stump and the tree can come back to life. God says, that's what I'm going to do with the family of David. You look at it right now, or you look at it in the future that is to come, and it's going to look like a tree that's chopped down. God's promises have failed. No, God says, you wait and see what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep my promises. I don't lie. From the stump of the family of Jesse, David's family, a shoot will come forth. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but he will with righteousness judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. But it wasn't just Isaiah. We talked about how God will keep his promises no matter what it looks like. Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah picks up this idea. Not as well known perhaps as some of the Isaiah passages, but Jeremiah 23 in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely, do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. That day will come, God says. I will indeed keep my word. Ezekiel 34. In the days of the exile, Ezekiel. God through Ezekiel again speaks to the fact that despite what it looks like, I keep my word. Ezekiel 34, beginning of verse 23. God says this, then I will set over them, talking about an era of restoration yet to come. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. It's like David's going to come back from the dead. I'm going to reset things through his son yet to come. And he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and will be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I've given my word that that's what was going to happen, and I'm telling you again, that is indeed what will happen. It's not just the major prophets in the big books. Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah prophesies after that restoration from exile that Israel went through. In Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah picks up this theme because what happens, of course, after the return from exile is that you don't immediately see a David's heir sitting on the throne and you don't see the restoration of the kingdom of the former glory. What's going on? People begin to wonder. Have God, once again, God's promises failed? Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, Zechariah is told to say this, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Well, we've met the guy named Branch before, haven't we? Isaiah's talked about him already. Zechariah comes after Isaiah chronologically. Good Jews have been reading their Old Testaments that they've been being given, know exactly who God's talking about at this point. Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. But Zechariah is not through. In Zechariah chapter 9, God says more. In Zechariah 9, beginning in verse 9, just to quickly pull out words that are all familiar from those of us who read our New Testament Gospels. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Oh, but Jerusalem didn't know the day of her visitation. She didn't fully recognize what was happening when it happened, did she? Because just a few days after that particular prophecy is fulfilled, what are they crying? Crucify him. Crucify him. In Zechariah chapter 13. In Zechariah chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened, God says, for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. And that day God says, I'm going to start a fountain that can wash away all sin. And the day I keep my promise to David. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And they will come. And there we get the idea. And there we get the idea that God will basically elevate his servant through some paradoxical action that in some way strikes down the servant of God. Until finally we come to the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, the one you've been looking for, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, declares the Lord of hosts. And when you flip over, and we'll just use Luke's gospel to make this point, in Luke chapter 1, as Luke begins his gospel. In the beginning of God accomplishing in the fullest sense his promises that he has made literally over the millennia of human history, when he begins to bring them to fruition like in no other time and no other era. In Luke chapter 1, Luke chooses, out of all the things he could have recorded, Luke chooses to record the song of Mary, and the blessing of Zechariah. In Luke chapter 1, at the end of the song that Mary sings, she says this in verse 54, God has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Mary connects the dots. What's happening, these strange and odd things, the barren Elizabeth with child, the Virgin Mary with child, these strange and odd things heralded by angels in the night. God's keeping his promises, Mary says. She connects the dots, she gets the point, all that we've been waiting for all these centuries and millennia. And God is, can you imagine it in Mary's eyes, in Mary's experience, right here, right now, in my lifetime, in my very body, God is fulfilling the promises that for so long look unfulfilled and unkept. And later on in Luke chapter 1, when Zacharias is finally, his mouth is opened again, because originally he seemed to doubt and that he could actually have a son through his barren wife Elizabeth at their old and advanced age. And so the sign was given that he would be mute until the day his son John was born. And when Zacharias' tongue is loosed on the day of the birth of John, the one that we know as the Baptist, Zacharias says this, beginning of verse 68, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and he has accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to Abraham our father, to grant that us, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. You see, basically, you understand what Zechariah is saying there. There is a sense in which even in his day, Zechariah recognized that the full sense of Abrahamic promises had not yet really been kept. No, Zacharias gets it. Now God is actually beginning to fulfill what he always meant when he made the promise of nation and land and then blessing to Abraham 2,000 years before that. The oath which he swore to Abraham our father to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him for all our days. That in Jesus of Nazareth, God has opened up a fountain. That God has reestablished his reign over rebellious reality led by Satan and his demonic forces. That God has made possible the forgiveness of sins. That God has made possible the gathering of a people under his name. That all that the promises spoken literally since the fall of the garden have been brought to pass in Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, Peter comes along and says, do you understand the great and precious promises that are the foundation of everything else that we talk about, that we pray about, that we sing about, that we hope about, and that we live for and about? Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, we just need to go back and we need to make sure that we really understand the scope, the expansive scope, the marvelous nature of the promises that he has made. But we also need to make sure that we understand and comprehend the promises that he has made. Sometimes people get disappointed, just like in part of why we surveyed the prophets there as well, just like God's Old Testament people could perhaps get a little bit disappointed, wonder what God is doing. Has God abandoned us? Because he's made these promises, and yet the way we expected them to be fulfilled doesn't come to pass. David's literal throne is gone. Literal Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians, and by subsequent to other world empires, and by Jesus' own day sits under the thumb of Rome itself. People often get disappointed with God or with the Bible because they don't properly understand what God means when he makes his promises. Just look at how many Old Testament promises were fulfilled in Jesus in ways that the Jews did not understand because they did not expect it, and therefore they rejected it. Jesus, in his own time, spoke to the Jews and said this in John 5 and verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. The problem, ladies and gentlemen, is that we refuse to allow God's word to work on its terms and to mean what God meant rather than what we want or what we assume. That's still a very real problem in this day and this age when so many well-meaning people just assume what God wants or quickly become disillusioned with God when their life doesn't turn out the way that they expected based on their misreading of some particular passage that makes a promise that they believe that they are entitled to that's meant to be fulfilled in the way they want it to be fulfilled. You see the problem? And Paul comes along later on in his own life. Paul, who well understood how challenging it can be sometimes when you place upon God's word your own expectations, your own understandings, how much it can blind you to what God actually is saying and doing. Paul himself, who knew all too well how that works, given his time as a rebel against God's cause and God's Christ and God's church. In all good conscience, doing what he did as he persecuted the early church. And yet Paul comes along and says this in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 6. He says, yet among the mature we do impart a wisdom. Oh, the world looks at what we're saying and thinks it's foolish as we talk about this crucified Messiah, this dead God brought back to life. Oh, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, Paul knew all too well. That sounds like foolishness because that's not what the world wants. That's not the way the world would assume God would do his business. Yet Paul says, among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. It's not something that people are going to figure out on their own. They just got to learn to listen to God and the way God wants to keep his promises. No, Paul says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Listen to what Paul says next. None of the rulers of this age understood this. They didn't understand God's promises and how he intended to fulfill them. For if they had, Paul goes on to write, if they had understood, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But see, as it was, they had their own minds made up about how God must fulfill his promises, how God will keep his word if he's going to keep it at all. And how often again do you and I, ladies and gentlemen, do we struggle with this, or do we know somebody who struggles with this, where they presume what the Bible must mean or how it's got to be accepted, otherwise it's not good enough for them, how God must keep his promises. We're allowing God on his own terms to say, actually, this is how the dots connect. So we have to make sure that we rightly comprehend the promises of God. But then we need to make sure that we also think about them, that we meditate upon them. I love the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 119 and verse 48. He says, My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. Here's what the psalmist says in a nutshell, if I can loosely paraphrase to our time and our place. He says, I look forward to the days when I've got the night shift. Because that means I get to sit up all night in the peace and quiet thinking about God's word. You ever seen somebody who's working a long, boring shift at something? They got a book or something there in the corner. That's what they're doing and that's what they're reading. That's what the psalmist says. I'm on watch duty tonight. I'm going to be up all night. And you know what? I'm actually excited about that because this is going to be peace and time and space. But think about God. Think about your promise in particular, your word, what you have said and what you have done. You and I need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, the importance of God's promises to our spiritual health, that we know them, that we understand them, and then that we think regularly and diligently about them, that we meditate upon them. Because in the promises of God, and especially with the privilege that we have of living on this side of the cross, seeing how God has kept his promises is such an amazing and spiritually empowering thing. And part of how we, especially for those who come behind us, especially for the youngest among us, part of how we both maintain and strengthen our own faith and how we pass on the faith is not just through giving people lists of moral rules to observe and to keep, but to ultimately telling the story of how God has made promises that give us life and how God has amazingly kept those promises despite all odds and despite all appearances. And that's an important thing to remember in a world and a life that often doesn't make sense. That no matter what it looks like, whether you're Abraham in his own day wondering how God was going to keep his promise, given his barren wife and their track record of no children, and they've been married for how long? Or whether you're in the days of the exile wondering how in the world is God going to keep his promise to David's family, that there will always be a man of David ruling on the throne. And yet you and I now know that the miraculously, beyond all odds and beyond all expectation, that's exactly what God pulled off in Jesus of Nazareth. See, Psalm 126, still working from the Psalms, in Psalm 126, the psalmist in verse 1, beginning of Psalm 126, says this. He said, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. We couldn't believe it actually happened. We couldn't believe that God actually restored Jerusalem. Who could have seen this coming? Despite all odds, God kept his promise. It was like a dream, the psalmist says. I couldn't believe it. Should have expected it. God said he would. But it was like a dream. Pinch me. This can't be real. And then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations looking at this as God restores his people, the Lord has done great things for them. And the psalmist chimes in. He amends it, verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And you know why the psalmist really, of all things, appreciates the great things that God has done? Because he knows the promises, and he's amazed at how God has kept his word. In Psalm 71, beginning of verse 17, the psalmist puts it this way. He says, oh God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. I love to tell the stories of how you keep your promises, how you make covenants, and you are faithful to them. I love, God, thinking and telling others about the stories of your wondrous deeds. And so even to old age and gray hairs, oh God, do not forsake me. Why? Do I want to live just for its own sake? No. No, it's not just I don't want to die. Listen to what he says. Do not forsake me, even in my old age, until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? We need to meditate. We need to think about God's promises, about the mighty things that God has done and the way God has turned all human expectation, wisdom, and knowledge on its head to keep his promises. In a world filled with doubt. And we need to tell the stories of what God has done and how he has kept his word and his promises and will yet keep the promise of his coming even to the generation yet to come. And we need to understand as well when we talk to our young people, ladies and gentlemen, those of us who are parents, those of us who teach and work with young people, we need to understand this. We want to empower the next generation to live righteously. They've got to know not just what God wants them to do, they've got to understand the promises that undergird God's expectations. Yes, the psalmist said, Yahweh has done great things for us. Do you know about those promises? Do you know how he's kept them? Do you know that story? Do we tell that to our children? Can our children tell us and sing with us about the mighty deeds of God and the way he has kept his word and kept his promises? Because you see, what the Bible also makes very clear is when people forget the promises and the mighty deeds of God that he has worked to accomplish those promises, that's when spiritual failure happens. In Psalm 106, the psalmist, recounting the history of Israel, says this. He says in verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done the great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. See, the problem with Israel is not just that she sinned, not just that she just broke commandments. What happened spiritually? She'd forgotten about God's great deeds. You see, when you know who your God is and what he's promised and what he's done to make those promises happen, how he's yet made promises he will continue to fulfill to us, most poignantly with the second coming of Jesus and the hope of eternal life behind it. You need the story that reminds us of all that God has done to get us to this point to accomplish this much. When we forget the stories, when we forget the promises that undergird the morality, when we fail to pass on the story to the next generation, not just the thou shalt nots, but the God of the promises behind the thou shalt nots, we set ourselves up for spiritual weakness and ultimately spiritual failure. Because God has never expected his people to be moral apart from knowing who he is and what he's done on their behalf. And so we meditate upon the promises. We teach the promises as well. We pass them on. We gird right from wrong as we instruct our young people, the next generation, our beloved children. We gird them, undergird God's morality with God's mighty deeds. And ultimately, to bring it around then to where we began this evening in 2 Peter 1, he opens his book, and he knows exactly what he's doing. Because he opens his book, this last letter, reminding us of his precious and very great promises. Why would Peter do that? Well, there's a history lesson involved. All the promises that he has kept in ways that are so unexpected and miraculous, they ought to just blow our mind and leave us speechless. But then he begins to remind us, as the book goes on, that there's still, in one sense, a very great promise yet unfulfilled. It's the promise of his return, of his coming, and what lies behind it. And Peter understands very, very well in 2 Peter 3 when he begins to end this short letter. In verse 1, he puts it this way. He says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Why or how? "That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and the Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." You see, do we not still live very much in an age in which the idea of God's promises yet to be fulfilled is mocked and doubted? How can you look at the world as it is and believe that Jesus will return and God will judge and that right and wrong matter and that there's going to be a heaven and a hell? How can you believe that based on your own life, your own experience, what you see every day? How in the world is God going to keep that promise? Peter says, "Yeah, I want you to remember the predictions of the holy prophets. I want you to remember those great and precious promises. Why do you need to remember those? Because that's your answer to the scoffers. God has always kept his word. God's got a tremendous resume by this point in history. Look at all the promises he has kept, and look at how he's kept them despite all odds and all expectation. Look at how he's fulfilled his promises in ways that nobody saw coming. As God once put it to Habakkuk, even if I told you, you wouldn't believe it." You and I need to know the great and precious promises of God. Why? Our spiritual life depends upon it. Why? Because as Peter reminds us when he begins to bring this book to a close, because remembering what God has already done gives us courage to live in the present because of the future we are confident will happen. And the world that encourages us to scoff, just like so many Jews, believe it or not, began to doubt, how can God keep his word? How can God fulfill his promise to David? Look at what has happened. And yet God did just that. Despite all odds and expectations, so too Peter reminds us we still live in that era, that age of tension between what God has promised and what so many people look at the promise and expect out of it. No, in 2 Peter 3, Peter goes on to make the point in verse 9, the Lord is not actually slow to fulfill his promise at all, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God tarries, God spares the world, not because he's not going to keep his promise, oh no. There have been 2,000 years since the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the establishment of the church. Why? Because God's trying to give humanity as much time as possible to repent. It's not a mark of his carelessness or his lack of commitment. It's a mark of his mercy, misunderstood as so often how God fulfills his promises have been misunderstood by those who won't listen to how God intends to fulfill his promises. No, Peter says, verse 13, but according to his promise, according to his promise, which will be fulfilled like all the other promises have been. According to his promise, We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The promise God will yet keep, despite all scoffing, like all of the promises kept so far. In a very real sense, even, the ultimate fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, his promise to David. How he will ultimately really bring everything to pass, everything summed up in Jesus, for whom all things have been created, in him, through him, by him, for him. Brought to the end, brought to fruition in the last day. We need, ladies and gentlemen, to recover and remember the language of the promises of God. This gives us courage. This gives us hope. This reminds us, when we remember all that God has done up to this point, it reminds us of how absolutely serious God is when he promises Jesus will return, judgment will be rendered, and eternity will begin. So the question for you this evening is, where are you at in relation to God's promises? Are God's promises a thing that gives you hope because you are right with God through them? Or do they give you terror because you know you are unprepared to face God on the basis of the promises that he has made and the expectations that are the implication of those promises? If you're here this evening, you're not a child of God already, listen. If you understand the story of Jesus and what it's all about, that he is God with us, God made flesh incarnate, and he lived a perfect life so that he would be a fitting sacrifice, that he shed his blood upon the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, but that God raised him from the dead on the third day to remind us that it was not just about sins being forgiven, but life being restored, and that Jesus is now the firstborn among many brethren. And you want to claim the hope of eternal life through his work, his life, his death, his resurrection. You come forward tonight confessing your faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins. And you can live on the positive side of God's great and precious promises. You're here saying you're a child of God already, but the way you have been living, maybe you've lost sight of the promises. Maybe you've lost sight of the seriousness that the promise of his return will come and it will happen. And that you will be judged for who you are and how you're living. And maybe that frightens you this evening. Maybe it should. Pray to God for forgiveness however you failed him. Renew your faith and your hope on the basis of God's promises that he always keeps. Jesus will return. Judgment will be rendered. Are you ready for that? We can pray with you, for you, help you in some way. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.